Well, let me invite you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 16. Tonight we're going to begin looking at the seven last plagues of the tribulation period, the seven vials, and the wrath of God that is filled up in them. Let's think about chronology for a minute, because I've been stressing this all the way through the book, through our study. You've heard me say repeatedly that the trumpets fall within the first 3.5 years, and recently talking about the vials falling in the last 3.5 years, or the period of time of the Great Tribulation. How do we know this? Well, the answer is that in chapter 11, we're told that the witnesses' ministry will be 1,260 days in duration. And we're told in chapter 11 that their death and ascension into heaven coincides with the conclusion of the sixth trumpet and the second woe. So that means that if the witnesses go to heaven with the conclusion of the sixth trumpet, and their ministry has been 1,260 days in length, that means that trumpet 5, trumpet 4, trumpet 3, trumpet 2, trumpet 1 take place before that sixth trumpet is concluded, and take place during that 1,260-day period. We know that there are three woes connected with the last three trumpets. The fifth trumpet is the first woe, the sixth trumpet is the second woe, and the seventh trumpet is the third woe. And with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, tail end of chapter 11 into chapter 12, we're told about Satan being cast out of heaven with his angels. And we're told that when he is cast out, he comes to the earth in great wrath. And he turns in wrath to persecute Israel. And we're told specifically that the days of that persecution will be 1,260 days. The vials don't appear. They aren't announced. The first one is not poured out till after the conclusion, or the blowing, I should say, of the seventh trumpet, the third woe. So the book is definitively divided into two 1,260-day periods. The trumpets falling in the first 1,260 days, and we see the vials falling in the last 1,260 days. Now, I think the chronology is important for us from a standpoint of us being able to navigate this book and understand where things are placed. But understand, for those believers that actually experience this period, they're not going to have to wonder what part of the 3.5 years the trumpets are blown in. They're not going to have to wonder which part of the 3.5 years. They're going to live it. And during that period, every believer is going to speak with the authority of a prophet that knows this book. Because once things begin to unfold, they will be able to sit down with a neighbor. They will be able to sit down with a family member and say, "You know what just happened? Let me tell you what's going to happen next. I can't tell you exactly when it's going to happen, but I can tell you it's imminent." And in some cases, they'll be able to tell. And this is how long this judgment is going to last. And this is what's going to follow it. Because you see, the principle where sin does abound, God's grace does much more abound. This is going to be an unprecedented time. And God is going to give His servants an unprecedented ability to meet the challenge effectively. And though we've read of the rebellion and the stubbornness and the unwillingness of many not to repent, we also read in chapter 7 about this multitude that John sees that no man can number. And he's asked, "Who are these?" And John's response is, "I don't have any idea." And the elder that is speaking to him says, "These are they which came out of great tribulation," this very period, "and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This is not talking about the redeemed through the ages. This is talking about the redeemed from this specific period. This period, as far as people coming into the kingdom, people being saved, is going to be unprecedented. And one of the reasons is those saints that are present, what we're told they're martyred for is their testimony and the Word of God. So don't think that during this period this book will not have a place and will be used in a dramatic way in evangelism. Amen. On several occasions, you've heard me refer to the trumpet judgments as one-third judgments. And you understand why, by this point, why I refer to them as one-third judgments. As we look at the vials tonight, we will see they are not one-third. They're not two-thirds judgment. They are the full judgment of God. Father, thank you tonight for your word. We're reminded of what you said to Israel, declared to the world through the prophet Isaiah, that you are the God that knows the beginning and the end. And you are the God that reveals future things in declaration of your uniqueness. Father, thank you for the treasure of this book and the insight and the confidence that it gives us in you. And I pray that as we look at it together, you would give understanding and you would seal eternal truths to our hearts. We'll be thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you remember last week we saw chapter 15 was the introduction, a divine heavenly introduction that preceded the pouring out of the vials tonight. But I want you to look at a couple of verses in chapter 15, verse number 6. John says, "And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles." Verse number 7. "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God." In verse number 6, these seven angels come out of the temple and they have the seven last plagues. But then they're approached by a living creature that has seven vials that he gives to them with those plagues. And these vials are full of the wrath of God. So there is a mixing, a divine mixing of the plague and God's wrath. Verse number 1 of chapter 16. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways. Go your ways." Separate ways. "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God." Notice, "upon the earth." "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth." Now, if you're in the habit of marking in your Bible, circle this or underline this, "upon the earth," because we're going to see that these angels target specific areas. And this first one is targeting the earth in a unique way. "And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men," and that's the generic term, the people, "which had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worship his image." Notice sore is singular here. Doesn't say that poured out sores upon men, but poured out, it appears to be, a singular sword. And it was not upon everyone, because we know there are believers on earth during this time. And this gives us insight into God's wrath. Because as you come to understand the nature of God's wrath, you come to realize that it is God has the unique ability to target his wrath. You know, remember when we looked at the plagues of Egypt? That God had the ability to plague the Egyptians, but yet spare the Israelites. Sometimes it was through the pronouncement of the Word of God of what was coming and their faith to obey God that they were spared. But other times it was just downright miraculous that it was dark in Egypt, but it was light in the dwelling of the Israelites. So this first plague is directed towards those that have the mark and worship the image. What is this sore like? I don't have any idea, folks, but it sounds like it's bad news to me. Notice it's described as a noisome and grievous sore. And if the Word of God says that it's noisome and grievous, let me tell you something, it's noisome and it's grievous. It is bad news. Isn't it the sight of the mark? Remember, Revelation 13 tells us that there appears to be a choice where people get the mark. It's either in their forehead or in their right hand. How will you take yours, you know? Do you want your mark in your forehead or do you want it in your hand? It's interesting, in the Greek language, the word that is translated in means in. So, I mean, the thing is, I don't want current events to be our interpreter of the Word of God, but there is clearly support from the Scriptures that this is something that is implanted. I bet they didn't tell any of these people that the implant was going to end up, had possible side effect of turning into a grievous sore. But this is the wrath of God. This is God's response to those that during this period worship Antichrist instead of Him. And remember, Revelation 14, there's no recourse for them. If they have the mark, they're damned. So they have painted themselves into an eternal, spiritually dark corner. Notice this, if you would, verse number 3. The second angel poured out his vial, notice the next three words, upon the sea. The first was upon the earth. Now this second is upon the sea. So the sea is the target. And it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. Now hold your place there. Turn back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 8, because I want to show you this clear comparison. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Notice, and the third part of the sea became blood. It doesn't say that it became as blood. It doesn't say that it became like the blood of a dead man. It says that it became blood. Verse number 9. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. That's the second trumpet. The second vial is not a third part of the sea. It's the entire sea became, the wording is, as the blood of the dead. And notice, and every living soul died in the sea. We read the word soul and we immediately think of human beings because we have souls. But you understand the use of soul in the Bible is much broader. Animals are referred to at times as having souls, but it doesn't mean that your dog's going to be in heaven. I'm sorry. It's talking about breath, that they had life. And what is being said is everything that had life in the sea, whether man or whether animal, died. Now, I want you to notice the distinction that is made in the third plague, the third vial, verse number 4. And the third angel poured out his vial, notice, here it is, upon the river. Not the earth, not the sea, but now rivers, fresh water. And the fountains of water, and they became blood. Not as blood, they became blood. And we're going to see as we look at this, that there's no mistaking that this is exactly what they become. They become blood. So what does it mean that the sea with the second vial becomes as the blood of the dead or a dead man? A couple of possibilities. Maybe it's talking about the sea becoming black because that's what happens to the blood of a dead person. When it can be seen, you know, it looks to be blue in our body because of the oxygen. When it's out of our body, it's red. When it's out of our body any length of time, it becomes black. So think about beautiful, pristine oceans no longer being pristine, but being black. I think there's another possibility. You know what happens to the blood of dead people? It coagulates. It solidifies. So maybe this is talking about the oceans of earth. And think how expansive this would be. That the oceans just, in a sense, coagulate and dry up, and in the process, everything that's in it dies. Remember the plague of the frogs in Egypt? That one of the points that Moses makes is that when the frogs died, it stank. You ever been to a fish market before? You ever been by, around Central Florida lakes? This will date you. When the fish were dying because of chemical pollution. And man, you got any place close to the water, and it just stunk. Can you imagine if every living creature in the ocean is floating and decaying? How terrible the stench is going to be. Well, look if you would now, verse number 4, at this third plague. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. Where do you think you get your water from? Out of the tap. From the city of Claremont, from Mineola. Yeah, where did they get it from? The ground. Rivers. subterranean, fountains of water. They became blood. Verse number 5, and I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast thus judged, For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. What did they sow? Blood. The blood of the innocent. The blood of the righteous. What did God give them? Blood. And you understand that there are principles, there are laws connected with the law of the harvest. You reap after you sow. This didn't happen immediately when they started killing the saints. There was a germination period, if you will. Another law of the harvest is you reap what you sow. You plant corn, you don't reap watermelons, you reap corn. In this case, you plant blood, you reap blood. Another law of the harvest is you always reap more than you sow. Look, and the thing is, though they have martyred God's people, I would assume by the tens of the thousands, the hundreds of thousands during this period, God filled up every river, every lake, every subterranean fountain with blood where they had no choice. If they were going to drink something, it had to be blood. Can you imagine being so desperate? I mean, look, we've all heard survival stories of people that were just desperate, and the ends they went to hydrate their bodies. Can you imagine only having blood to drink? You say, what will the righteous drink during this period? Folks, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but I know this. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Jesus was the rock that followed Israel and gave them water to drink when they're thirsty. Amen. And I believe that the God of Israel, the God of the redeemed, will have the ability to provide water for them out of the rocks or out of whatever. Verse number 8. The fourth vial. And the fourth angel poured out his vial, notice, upon the sun, upon the earth, upon the sea, upon fresh water, and now upon the sun. The sun is going to be impacted by this plague. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. and blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. It seems to indicate that they know this is supernatural. They can observe that the God of Israel is doing this, but they refuse, like Pharaoh, to bow the knee to him. When you read the description of the fourth vial being poured out upon the sun and the fifth vial upon the seed of the beast, his kingdom, this almost seems to describe the burning out of a star. You know, our sun is a star. It's referred to as a supernova. That astronomers would tell us that suns, when they burn out, when they extinguish, with kind of a bang. They all of a sudden burn up the last of their fuel. And that final burning up increases the brilliance and the temperature of that star as it's burning out. I think you remember from school the discussions in science class by our science teachers and professors that talked about that the sun's location to the earth is critical. Is perfect. If it was farther away, we'd freeze to death. It'd make it impossible to raise crops. It would change our 24-hour day cycle because of the distance. If it was closer, we would all cook. But there's another possibility. It burns up suddenly, and men are scorched. We don't need a scientific explanation for what's taking place because we know this is supernatural. We know that this is a plague. Don't know exactly what God is doing, but we know this. He's raising the temperature of the sun significantly. And the result is people on earth are being scorched by it. But notice it says they refuse to repent. You know, I know that you have said it. I know that you've thought it. There's been individuals that you've been concerned about. There's individuals that you know about that they need to come to Christ. And you say, what is it going to take? And you rattle off this litany of things that they have gone through, you know, their kind of their own personal great tribulation, and you think, well, surely this will bring them to the end of themselves. We can pray and hope that it will. But the book of Revelation just tells us how defiant men and women can be against God. You know, you've heard them say, oh, if God would just show me a miracle, I would believe. Folks, this period is going to be one miracle after another. and it's still not going to convince them. Verse number 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial, notice, upon the seat of the beast. The seat, the throne of the beast. Where the beast is ruling from. And his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongue for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their, notice, pains, plural, and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So the fourth angel's plague was the sun increasing in heat. The fifth angel's plague is just the opposite. Lights are turned off in heaven. It says darkness in the kingdom of the beast. Now, what is Antichrist's dominion? Well, doesn't the Bible tell us it's worldwide? So if it's poured out on his seat and his kingdom becomes dark, I would conclude this is worldwide darkness. But notice that they're gnawing their tongue in connection with this because of their pain. Now, is this talking about the aftermath of the sun scorching them? In other words, they have got a killer sunburn. We know that included in this, that part of their pains are because of the sores that people have. But I think that there's a possibility that we've had a swing of extremes. We've gone from the sun being hot and earth being hot, now to the sun being extinguished and the earth being cold. Really cold. And I imagine most of you have lived long enough to be really hot and really cold before. And it's kind of a toss-up, which is worse. But they blame God. They blaspheme God. They know who to direct their anger towards, but they refuse to be humbled. They refuse to repent. Verse number 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial, notice, upon the great river Euphrates. So this targets the Middle East. This targets specifically the Euphrates River. Notice, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Part of this drying up might be the consequences of the sun's increased temperature. Can you imagine the earth being so hot that water evaporates from rivers? Whatever the case, Why is the river dried up? Why is this the plague? Notice, middle of verse number 12, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Okay. Who are the kings of the east? Well, I'd conclude everybody east of the Euphrates. Russia? China? Japan? Taiwan? Hong Kong? There are a lot of people over there that have got armies. And God is making a clear path for them to come into the Middle East, where the Euphrates is not an obstacle. They'll be able just to drive, to march through without any difficulty. Verse number 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So we have Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. Expelling demons that go out from them. Look for verse number 14, what they do. For they are the spirit of devils or demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So these demons are leaving Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, and they are going out into the world, the entire world, to deceive, to incite the kings, the rulers of the whole earth to come to Armageddon for this final conflict. Notice verse number 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Behold, I come as a thief. My estimation, the parable of the thief that Jesus told in his Olivet Discourse is the most interesting and quite possibly the most important, surely for eschatology, parable of all the parables Jesus told. I say that because it not only is referred to by three of the gospel writers, it's referred to by the Apostle Paul. And I'd simply pose the question to you, what parable can you recall that you ever remember being referred to outside of a gospel? But yet Paul refers to the parable of the thief in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In fact, turn there. Let's look at these. First Thessalonians chapter 5, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh, here it is, as the thief in the night. There has been much debate among Bible teachers regarding the conjunction of chapter 5 and verse 1. But it's referred to as an aversive conjunction, because it's conjoining two opposing thoughts. And many hold that the two adjoining thoughts are in chapter 4, just before the but, Paul is describing the rapture of the church. But in chapter 5, what he's talking about is the day of the Lord. I understand the logic, but I don't think that's what is being contrasted. Because look, if you would, at chapter 4, verse number 3, Paul says, verse number 13, I'm sorry, 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. The Thessalonians were ignorant of something. They didn't know what happened to believers when they died. But look at verse number 1 of chapter 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. They were ignorant about some things, but Paul said they had such perfect understanding of the day of the Lord that he didn't even need to write to them about it. And he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Look, if you would, at 1 Peter. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come scoffers in the last days. Last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Look, if you would, at Revelation chapter 3. Verse number 3, in writing to the church at Sardis, Jesus says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I'll come on thee." And then in Revelation chapter 16, just prior to the seventh vial, the seventh judgment, the last plague, as the kings of the earth are being gathered to Armageddon, Jesus again makes reference to the parable of the thief. And he says, "I come as a thief." So not only would I ask you, what parable do you know of that has ever been referred to outside the Gospels? What parable was ever significant enough that the resurrected Christ would refer back to it in teaching about His return? What was the context of the parable of the thief? Well, look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 24. In order to understand how it is being used by the apostles, Paul refers to it, Peter refers to it, John records it, referred to by the resurrected Christ twice. How was it used in its original context? Well, of the three questions the apostles asked Christ on the Mount of Olives concerning His return, the last question He answered was about time, because they asked, "When shall these things be?" And this is how He responds to that question. He says in verse 32 of Matthew 24, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." In Luke's account, it's not limited to the fig tree. It's talking about all the trees, this principle. "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." Okay, what season do trees begin to show new growth? Springtime. What season follows springtime? Summertime. Okay? So Jesus is pointing to an example in nature, and he's saying, in effect, as surely as summer follows spring, as surely as seeing new growth on trees tells you summer is right around the corner. Verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. They wanted to know when. Jesus says, you can know the general time of my return by looking around you. When you see these signs that I've been talking about coming to pass, you know my return is near. Verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And this is one of the five promises that he gives in Matthew 24 concerning God's sovereign control over this period. God's people will not become extinct. Antichrist will not be able to do what he has desired to do, just like Hitler wasn't able to do it. Verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away. That's not just figurative speech either. Heaven and earth will pass away. But notice, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day, that's what they wanted to know. When? Of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days, plural, of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man shall be. In other words, Jesus is saying, like the days leading up to the flood, Noah's generation, earth is going to be like that just before Christ returns. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day, until the day. Contrast between days before and the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They were preoccupied with life. They were oblivious to the pending judgment even on the very day Noah entered the ark. And he says it's going to be the same when Christ returns. So again, he's saying you can't know the day or the hour, but I'll tell you what this period will be like. Look at verse 42, because he makes a point. He says, watch therefore, because of this. Because you can't know the day or the hour, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now understand what he's saying, because this parable is completely contained in verse 43, one verse. His explanation to it, his point, his application is seen in verse 42 and verse 44. He says, if the good man had known. The good man didn't know. The good man had his house broken up because he didn't know the thief was coming and he was sleeping instead of watching. And he says, if the good man had known, he would have watched. He'd been sitting up in the living room with his shotgun when the thief showed up, and it would have been a different story. And Jesus is saying to his apostles, don't make the mistake the good man, the steward of the house made. I'm telling you, you can't know the day or the hour, but I'm telling you, you can see the signs. I'm telling you, it will be like Noah's day, so watch. And this is the context of the parable of the thief. But folks, do you understand what we just read in Revelation chapter 16? Jesus says, behold, I come as a thief. And he says that between the pouring out of the sixth vial and the gathering of the armies to Armageddon, and the pouring out of the seventh vial, that is the final vial, that is the end, and he has not yet come. But he's coming. He's coming during that period, and it will be like a thief. And folks, let me tell you something, he's not coming for the lost. He's coming for those that are alive and believers that are waiting for him during that period. And he will fulfill what he was talking about in Matthew chapter 24. He speaks of it in 24. Paul, Peter, John speak of it in their writings. But it does not take place until after the pouring out of the sixth vial. Just prior to the pouring out of the seventh vial, that is going to be the day of the Lord and total destruction. Scorched earth. Destruction. Peter would go on to say to those that he is writing to, in light of these things, that this earth and everything in it is going to be burned up. What manner of people ought we to be? You know, houses are wonderful. I'd be the first to say that. I am so thankful for my house. I've seen how people live in other parts of the world that call a cardboard box their house. But let me tell you this about your house. Keep it in the right place, because one day it's going to be burned up. I'm a motorhead. I confess it. I like cars. But they're no substitute for God or His will. I've had a lot of cars that I'm assuming are in the junkyard right now. And the ones I've got eventually will follow. They'll be burned up. Keep in perspective, folks. Do you understand? In Revelation chapter 20, when John says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on the throne, the heaven and the earth fled away from. You know what? You better have some place to stand in that day, because you're not going to be standing on earth. It's going to be gone. There is only one hiding place, and that's Christ. He is that sure foundation. All other ground, indeed, is sinking sand. How thankful we should be. That regardless of what the future holds for us, it matters not, because we are in Christ. And He will be standing. He will be reigning. We are His. Heaven and earth might pass away, but His word nor His people will pass away. Grim days are coming for planet earth and those without Christ. Never, ever, ever take your salvation for granted. Father, thank You tonight for the time that we have had in this study. Lord, there are many things that we have questions about. There are many things that we don't understand. But Lord, we're absolutely convinced the things that are important to us, You have revealed clearly, understandably, and we are so glad to know You and trust You. Bless this time of invitation tonight. Might decisions be made in light of eternity. And we'd be thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.